Our scripture this morning is taken from Isaiah chapter 9, and it's verses 1 through 7. If you don't mind, and if you're able, I'll ask that you'd please stand for the reading of his word. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let us pray. O God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your only begotten Son. O Christ, you are our King. You are the head of us, your church. We pray that you would glorify the Father, that you would glorify yourself all by the Spirit, that you would work through the preaching of the word, that we would be not just hearers, but doers. In the name of Christ, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Children, can I see all the children? Are some of you climbing underneath of the chairs right now? Can you? Yeah. Hey, how you doing? Good morning to you. I wanted to ask you a question. What if I told you that I needed your help today? You would say, well, how can we help you, Pastor? I would say, out in the parking lot, there's this car. It's the biggest car out there. Let's say it's a huge truck, like a F-350. And I want you to come out there, and we're going to lift up the truck, and we're going to move it into a different parking spot. Does that sound okay? You sound torn. Your conscience don't seem settled with this. Oh. But look how strong I am. If I told you that I could do it alone, you would just laugh at me, or you might pat me on the back and say, we need to talk. What if I said, if I get two of you to help me, you think we could lift the truck? No. We'd have to get probably a lot of people to be able to do it. What if I said to you, though, what we're going to do is we're not going to call you to help me lift this truck. We're just going to order a crane who has a harness, and the crane's going to lift up the truck. Yes, cranes are exciting. That's exactly right. We all need a crane for Christmas. Now, I give you that analogy because I want you to think of your, not just of a truck that's heavy, but I want you to think about all the different things that we face in our human lives that are heavy. Do you think that your sin is heavier than a truck? And what about all the misery that you see? Sometimes we are miserable just by how people talk to us. I remember, I don't know if I mentioned this to you last time, but I remember someone saying to me that they found in a yearbook. Did I tell you this? That, you know how when you're a senior in school, you write down like your favorite little sayings in your yearbook. At least we used to do that. And this person wrote, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will break my heart. and they had a really hard time their senior year. That's just a little glimpse into the misery of the human race. So just like we needed something different than me and you to be able to lift up that truck, we need someone different than us to be able to lift the burden of sin and misery from off of the shoulders of the human race. And his name is Jesus Christ. That's what we are going to be seeing in this passage today. It's only God, actually, who takes upon himself human nature, whose name is Jesus, who can be our crane to lift the kind of weight that we have to bear of our sin and our misery. I'd encourage you to, as much as you possibly can, no matter what grade you're in, is to always talk to your friends and to your parents about Jesus. There's so much to talk about. Now, for everyone sitting here, not just children, though we all feel like children in some way, I imagine, I want to make a few observations about this passage. I think we all love Isaiah. We love all the things that are associated with it. There's a smells of Christmas and the Christmas hymns arriving back in the bulletin, and then the Isaiah readings. It's just lovely. But sometimes when we read it, we think, it is lovely, but what in the world is he saying? And so I want to go over just a few observations here of this passage. I hope that you have your Bibles out in front of you. If you are going to use your phone, just please make sure that you can't receive any phone calls or texts right now. But let's take a look at the verses together. We're looking at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. The first thing I want you to notice is just in verse number 1, we have a couple names that are being dropped here, Naphtali and Zebulun, and that there was this great gloom that had overshadowed the people of God. And that's because what's going on here is that the Assyrian nation, like a great tidal river overflowing its bounds, was drowning the people of God, so to speak. They had taken them into captivity, and it was a time of gloom and sadness. Actually, if you were to look at the larger chapter here and the chapters before, you'd see that it felt like all of creation was unraveling, that even the light that God set in the sky itself had ceased to give light, that like in the days of Noah, the world was moving backwards into a formlessness, into a void that was not habitable for humans to be able to flourish. But that's where the good news comes in here when we see in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The flood is subsiding. God is saying again, let there be light. There's a recreation. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. That's the first thing I want you to notice, is just the context of what's going on here, but that we're moving into a time of light and out of a time of gloom. The second thing I want you to notice is verse number 3. It says here that they're moving into a time of joy. Do you see that word? They're moving into a time of joy, but he defines the kind of joy, and we're a little unfamiliar with this, unfortunately, but he defines the kind of joy by the kind of joy that they would see in their harvest festivals. Imagine putting in all of the work in order for you to have a crop at the end of the year, and then imagine that you and everyone else who planted their crop bring all their crops together, all of the grape that you've turned into wine, all of the grain that you've turned into bread, all of the various kinds of dishes, and you're going to get together and you're going to have a festival. That is the kind of joy he wants you to picture here. Can you picture it? Maybe you can picture how hobbits like to party. They're very good at festivals. We all remember that from The Lord of the Rings. On his 111th birthday or whatever it was, that's what he wants to have in our minds. The holidays or the holy days of Israel were observed to celebrate God's great works among them. And they went to great lengths to have wine and food and worship and merriment. And he's declaring here that we're going to enter back into that kind of joy. Time will be restored. The rhythms of life will come back to as you've always known them under the loving hand of God. And then we move into the third thing I want you to notice, and that's really verses 4-7, the rest of it. The big question is why? Why all the joy? Really, the question is, why could we be so confident that we're going to move into a time of joy? I mean, look at our lives. You really telling me we're going to move into a time of festivities? And that's where he lays out for us reason upon reason upon reason for having joy. Notice in verse 4, I have the ESV in front of me. I'm not sure what you have in front of you, but mine begins with the word for. He's giving a reason. Why are we going to have so much joy? Verse 4. For. Why are you going to, how do we know we have so much joy? Verse 5. For. How can we be confident that we're going to have so much joy? Verse 6. For. For this reason and this reason and this reason. He's just layering it up so that you can have confidence. In verse 4, we see Isaiah referencing the Exodus and Gideon's day of judging Israel and Midian. And like those days, God himself delivers his people from the Pharaohs and the slavery of their day. Picks up the language of the Exodus and speaks to people that span across time, saying there will be no more burden. There'll be no more rod. There'll be no more oppression. And then in verse 5, after that 4, it says, all of the items, this one can be the most unfamiliar to us, talking about clothes rolled in blood. All of the items of war are no longer necessary. They're all just going to be thrown into the fire. We have no more use for a sword because of the kind of peace that this king will bring. And this is analogous to something earlier Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. He said, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. Well, that's a good reason to have confidence. But then when we hit verse 6, this is confidence supreme. At the center of this whole prophecy, we see that there will be someone born to ensure that we will, in fact, end our days in joy. And this is where we're quite familiar, actually. A child will be born. And this child is described by Isaiah as bringing peace and order, as being mighty God, God himself, and as being sent by the zeal of Yahweh. You could think of the zeal of God the Father sending the Son. And that is the main reason why you can have confidence that this whole world will have peace and joy and hope and faith and love. Now, when we gather all these things up, boy, is there a lot that we could focus on this morning, but I just want to focus on one thing. And it is my prayer that this would just sink inside of your very soul. It would become your belief. It is this: the Father through the Son brings peace to the world. The Father through the Son brings peace to the world. Now, we've heard that before. That almost sounds too familiar, like a cliche. But I want to dwell on it for a little while. The Father through the Son brings peace to the world. I want to dwell on this. Children, if you're taking notes, this is a great habit to get into. I'm going to talk about this in three ways: the problem of peace, the person of peace, and the confidence of peace. So you could say the problem, the person, and confidence, and you would remember the whole sermon. You could impress people. It would be great. Be like little Puritans. The problem of peace, the person of peace, and our confidence for peace. So let's start with the problem of peace. I'm sure that you all have heard that the word that we're reading here, that's peace in English, is what in the Hebrew? Shalom. We've all heard that. Someone, one way or another, has let us know that. But I think it's worth pointing out that the word peace or shalom is not just psychological peace. It's not just a psychological calm. That's often what we mean. For many years, you can ask my children, they have asked me, they said, "Hey, Dad, what do you want for Christmas?" And I, for every year, said, "Peace and quiet." They have told me that I'm going to have to turn to Christ for that. And in that example, I'm talking about a kind of psychological peace. It's not less than that, but it is much more. If you want to get at the whole concept of what's going on with shalom, if we were to give that our best shot, we would say that actually it is the order of harmony. Shalom, or biblical peace, is the order of harmony. Now, we're a musical people. You have been trained to hear when the notes to our hymns are flowing along just as they should. I bet you could tell if one note was strong, or if it was one note was wrong. I know that that never happens around here. But you would pick up on it if the note was struck and it was out of the key. Now, with that idea of a song in mind, I want you to think of this passage before us. The world is meant to be a place of the order of harmony. It is meant to be an ecosystem wherein all of life is in perfect relation to all other life. But it is not. One discordant note after another is played. I wonder if you can feel that. I wonder if you've noticed the discordant notes just in your inner life. I mean, let me ask you, do you always feel great inside? Don't you feel off a bit? Does it get pretty bad actually sometimes? Let me ask you, let's go out of just evaluating ourselves and all the weird things that we say to ourselves and all the strange feelings that can arise. Let's just think about the people that are sitting around you and your larger family and community and coworker networks. Can't you feel the electric current of relational conflict and awkwardness? It's like the great sin of a certain generation is if you're ever awkward. I wonder if you can feel the difficulty of society at large. Let me just ask you, when you look around in North America, do you find that people are civil and that they know how to do society well? Sometimes, but oftentimes it's a real mess, isn't it? Our reading this morning says that the Father in his zeal has given us the Son to restore everything. And that is quite the task, which is why this first point is not called the solution of peace, but the problem of peace. The problem of peace is not that we don't want peace. The problem of peace is how in the world are we ever going to be able to accomplish it? If you really look at how dark things have become or can become among the human race, who or what in the world is going to solve that problem? Really, what we could do is we could pick up the language here of this passage, because it says that whoever that is, it's a child that's born. So let's put it this way. What kind of son? That's actually the language that the passage uses here. Talks about a son being given. What kind of son? For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. So let's just ask the question in terms of the problem of peace. What kind of son would this need to be in order to solve the problem as we have all clearly defined it? The problem of sin and misery. Well, here's what's super interesting, at least to me. And it brings us to our second point. It moves us beyond the problem of peace to the person of peace. Interestingly, in Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 45, Jesus asked the exact same question. Jesus asks the question, what kind of son is this child? Isn't that amazing? Let me read Matthew 22, 41 through 45. If you want to follow along, you can. If you can flip that quick in your Bible. But he says this, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? And here's the question, whose son is he? They said to him, he's the son of David. And he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, do you get what Jesus is doing here? I almost wonder at the end if Jesus laughs. Sometimes you need to picture Jesus laughing. That would be getting at his character. Jesus begins by asking, well, whose son is the Christ? And they, like good little Sunday school students, say that the Christ is the son of King David. Jesus then brings to their mind Psalm 110. That's where he's quoting from Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord. Psalm 110 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The underlying question is that if the Christ was just another son of David, why does David take an inferior role to this Christ, calling him Lord? Why would the Father submit to the Son? Jesus' problem with the Pharisees' answer is that it does not make full sense of what the total canon of Scripture says, that they should not be expecting just another human king to be raised up like all the other human kings, that in fact would be inferior to King David. Jesus is knocking on a door that they haven't opened yet. Jesus has taken them to a threshold that they have not been ready to walk over. If you want to think of it this way, does anybody here like C.S. Lewis? I know Andy does. Andy likes all good books. What Jesus does is he takes them here to the back of a wardrobe, and they could take the next step into a whole nother world. The Lord Yahweh said to my Lord Adonai. Did you notice that when Jesus is speaking to those men trying to take them through the back of the wardrobe that he says that David is in the Spirit? What do you think he means by that? That's a part of the theological puzzle, isn't it? What he means is that David had prophetic entrance into the very counsels of God himself. David could see and hear into heaven. The question is, what did David see that they couldn't see? What was on the other side of that wardrobe? David saw the Father speaking with the Son. The Lord, Yahweh in the Hebrew, said to my Lord Adonai, in the Hebrew, sit at my right hand. David is able to see a conversation between the Father and the Son. David hears the Father's plans for the vindication of his people. David hears the Father's plans for his creation to be redeemed through his eternal Son. Isaiah, with access to the divine, hears that this eternal Son shall take upon himself human nature. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. That's the connection. We go from the problem of peace to the person of peace by way of Matthew and back into Isaiah. We see that some, they're called prophets, were given entrance to the back of the wardrobe, and they came back to tell people the message of what they saw. And what they saw was that the Father was speaking with the Eternal Son about the redemption of the human race. That it was not just going to be another human being given responsibility, but God Himself. The Father speaking with the Son. Now, if you were to go back into your bulletin and you would look in the songs, you would find this exact same message. The angels have heard on high, and they bring you something that you yourself have not seen. That's why they are singing to you. That's why they have a message to you, as they were permitted to into the divine counsels. Well, it's the same thing with David from the Psalms, and it's the same thing here with Isaiah, is that he's able to peer in to what will take place, and what he sees is that a child will be born, and a son will be given by the Father. Can you think of John chapter 3, verse 16? He gave a son, his only begotten son. Here it is. I wonder if you can picture well what I'm trying to get over to you by way of this passage and what's going on with Isaiah and just the sheer astonishment we should have right now. Have you ever seen, let me describe it to you. I actually don't remember the name of the painting or the engraving, but I wonder if you remember the name. Let me try to describe this to you. The painting is, it looks kind of like a snow globe. So picture a snow globe with me. It's like a dome, and then it has a bottom part. And inside of the dome is a traveler. You can tell he's a traveler because he's holding a staff. But he's not walking with his staff. He's definitely on a journey, but his journey has to go further than the earth in his scientific endeavors to discover the nature of reality. And so what he does is he cranes his neck and he gets down on one knee and he leans out. And this is a painting, by the way. This is a painting. Stick with me. He leans his head outside of the snow globe and he's looking at all of the celestial mechanics of the stars. Has anybody ever seen this? Okay. Thank God. Someone saw it. Okay, so you know what I'm saying. He sticks his head outside of the snow globe in order to be able to see the reality, in order to be able to bring it back, in order to understand the life that is inside of the globe and what is going to happen with them. That is a picture of what we have in front of us here within this passage. The painting is illustrative of our time with Matthew. The painting is illustrative of our time with Isaiah. Jesus was helping the Pharisees to see the reality of his person as the eternal Son of God, and they were missing it. David and Isaiah also stretched their heads outside of our little snow globes beyond the limits so that they could have access by way of invitation to a divine dimension, hearing a conversation between the Father and the Son in Psalm 110. If we had time, we could turn to Isaiah 49 and we would hear autobiographical declarations from the Eternal Son talking about himself and what he's going to accomplish, the vocation that he's taken up in the name of the Father. And then here in Isaiah 9, we're hearing that the Eternal Son will take on human nature and even be born as a child, that is the Father's plan and the Father's zeal is behind it. This is how we will accomplish it. This is how there will be no more gloom, and we will accomplish the harmony of order, which is shalom, or peace. That is our problem of peace, restored by the person of peace. I wonder if you knew that you believed all that as a Christian. And it moves us now into our confidence in this peace. Really, it's the confidence in the accomplishment of this peace by this person. I want to ask you a question. So here's a test. Are you ready? Don't you love tests in the middle of a sermon? Why? Let's see if we've been listening. Why do you have confidence that shalom will be restored in heaven and earth. That's a lot of space. Why do you have confidence that shalom will be restored in perfection in heaven and earth? Now, undoubtedly, earlier when we were in the middle of Sunday school, somebody did a drive-by answer and they yelled, "Jesus!" That's always the right answer. But I wonder if you were just thinking, well, obviously because the one who's doing the restoring is God. Well, that's true, right? But that's actually not the exact conclusion that we've come to here in this time together. We said that it was not just God or the Godhead. It's not God the Father that the focus is on, but it is specifically because we have confidence because it is God the Son who has been given the task to restore shalom in heaven and earth. Now, well, all I'm really trying to do at this point is to say, listen, you should be confident. You should rejoice. You should have Christmas festivities this year because your joy is not fake. It's not silly. It's not just optimism. It's really going to happen. And you should know that because God is going to accomplish it. What I'm doing now is I'm saying you should have even more confidence than that because it's God the Son who is going to accomplish it. Now, why does that make any sense? Why is it that you would have even more confidence knowing that it is God the Son? It is because there is no one more fitting to accomplish the job than God the Son. There is no one more equipped. There is no one more experienced than He Himself to bring order to this creation. I want you to hear a passage that used to be very popular among the church. It is the passage that largely informed Christians of the past as to the nature of Jesus Christ. It is this passage that is cited if you had citations in your creeds, like the Apostles' Creed, and it's from Proverbs chapter 8, 26 through 30. Listen to this. I want you to think about the Father and the Son existing eternally together before even creation is called into being. It says this about the Son. While as yet, so first it starts off talking about the Father. While as yet He had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world, then I was beside Him as a master craftsman. You all know that Jesus is a carpenter, but did you know that not being only man, being God, that He's the master craftsman, that He is the one who created the giraffe, that He is the one that made the formlessness and the void into habitable space so that you could have orange groves and enjoy limes? Who could be more fitting than for the Son to be the one who restores the order that we have turned to disorder? And therefore, how much more does our confidence grow in this plan of the Father and His zeal to accomplish it through the Son? I'd ask that you would remember John 1, 1 through 3 again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then notice that John wants to focus on how the Son is the master craftsman when he says, all things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Do you need somebody to remake something? Well, then let's turn to somebody who made it to begin with. And that's the eternal Son of God, who has been sent by the Father to take upon Himself human nature, to live His life in perfect obedience, that He would be a perfect sacrifice, to die and to rise again on the third day, and then 40 days after teaching His disciples to rise to His ascension at, just as Isaiah says, the right hand of the Father. Here He is. Behold the one who gives us confidence that our festivities are not fake. You truly can celebrate this Christmas. Folks, I hope you've been following me. I've gotten a little excited up here. All we're really doing is we're just asking the question, what kind of Son could accomplish such a goal as bringing harmony back to all of creation? Well, the answer is, it's the same Son who ordered creation from the beginning. One Christ, our Christ, is not a novice. He knows exactly how to bring order into this world. This is not a new work for him. There's really no problem of peace because of the person of peace. And therefore, you may have confidence that we can actually have some peace. Do you want to celebrate Christmas well this year? Do you want to have more than an Amazon Prime Christmas? More than a Kohl's Christmas? Well, then let us do so in faith, believing that the Father, through the Son, truly brings peace to the world. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who are we to gain admittance into your heavenly counsels? It is humbling that you have given us the ability to know and to embrace your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you made sure that we read your word well by giving us apostolic interpretation. We ask, Lord Jesus Christ, that above all this year, we would have joy, and that it would be joy that flows out of our faith, not just certain smells of pine and associative memories of tinsel, but Lord, please make our joy grow out of our faith that you, as the master craftsman, you will in fact bring peace, shalom, to our lives and to this world. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. You are our Savior. You are our crane that can lift up our burdens of sin and misery. Amen. Amen.